Amen. So as the offering bag is going by, go ahead and grab a Bible and get ready to flip around a little bit. We won't be in a set passage again this morning. We are in week 4 of our Skeptics Forum series. So if you're new or visiting this morning, or you're just kind of coming just for today, it's kind of like you're walking in halfway through a movie, because a lot of what we've covered in the first 3 weeks kind of build on each other, and it was laying this groundwork for where we're going to be for these last weeks together. So I would encourage you, if you've missed some weeks, or you are sick or gone, or this is your first week here, if you go to our website, mpmbchurch.com, under the sermon page, you can re-listen to, or listen to the first time, to all the past sermons, or you can go in iTunes and just search North Peace MB Church and find us in there. Also, each week, Dawn and I film and record some additional teaching, specifically for our life groups, but even for you. We talk about things that we don't have time to cover on our Sunday mornings, and so feel free to watch those videos as well to kind of go a little bit deeper. Also, really quick, wanted to remind you that the last week in our series, we're having what we're calling a Hot Seat Sunday. And so what that is we have a box at the Welcome Center, and on it, it says Skeptics Forum Questions. And so as we're doing these topics, I realize that I might just be scratching the surface and you might leave with more questions than when you came. And if that's you, please write them down and put them in the box at the Welcome Center, because like I said, on our last Sunday, Pastor Don and myself, we're going to try and get through as many of those questions that you have as we can, and if we don't get through them all, then we'll record some extra podcasts to try and answer those questions. All right, so week 4, last week and this week, you need to hear, they're very heavy subjects. Last week, we talked about the reality of evil and suffering, and really we asked the question, well, if God exists, then why is there evil and suffering and pain in the world? Because that's a massive question that lots of people have, not just skeptics, but even if you're a follower of Jesus, odds are you've wrestled with that question. Okay, God, why did so-and-so die? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much pain in my life right now? And so it's a common question that people have. Why do people suffer? And for many people, those questions have caused them to doubt in the existence of a good and loving God. This week, our question is this: how could a loving God send people to hell? So welcome to church. Nice light topic for us this morning. How could a loving God send people to hell? And again, this is a massive problem that people wrestle with. The Christian faith and the Bible teaches the reality of divine judgment and eternal hell. And for many people, it's really hard to reconcile this concept of a loving God with this concept of eternal judgment. Divine judgment is seen as one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines in North American culture. And so for many people, hell is a stumbling block, and the argument usually goes something like this: well, hell is a disgusting doctrine that I can't even stomach, and so Christians say that hell exists and God created it, so quite simply, I don't want to be a Christian or believe in the biblical God. This was Charles Darwin's big stumbling block. If we've talked a lot about Darwin in the past few weeks, you know, his theory of evolution and natural selection. He grew up in the Christian faith, but it was the doctrine of hell that actually caused him to walk away from it. And so he actually writes in his autobiography, he says, "I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if, so plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my friends, will be everlastingly punished, and this is a damnable doctrine." That was his wrestle with it. He says, if this is true, then I don't want anything to do with it. And so he walked away from his Christian upbringing. So needless to say, many people wrestle with this. Some of you in this room probably wrestle with this idea, and maybe you've just kind of put it on the back burner saying, I don't know how I answer that, so I'm just not going to think about it. But lots of us wrestle with this idea of hell. Now, it's interesting because we have a lot of very mixed and weird views of hell in our culture. And I think a lot of what we see portrayed in popular culture and even Christian culture about the doctrine of hell is actually not biblical at all. And so we have interesting ideas. We have ideas where, you know, hell is somewhere underneath the earth. I heard one Christian writer hypothesize that hell is at the very center of the world, which I'm like, okay, I don't understand where you get that from, but that hell is somehow, if you dug it down deep enough, you would find hell somewhere down there through the earth's crust. If you watch certain cartoons or movies, you know, you fall through into hell, and then there's guys in red tights, and they're poking you with stuff, and it's kind of seen as Satan's domain, maybe. I've seen lots of pictures of that where Satan's on a throne in hell, and he's ruling it, and, you know, you get different weird punishments. Growing up, we hear things like fire, torture, darkness, weeping, anger. Lots of people, and this was my experience in high school, many of my high school friends viewed hell as just a big party, a big house party. And so I would hear comments from my friends saying, well, if it's just sin and depravity, then there's going to be drinking and sex and drugs, and all my friends are going to be there anyways. So that's where I want to be. It sounds great, is what some of my friends said. Even the rock band AC/DC had a famous song, Highway to Hell. Never thought you'd hear that. I'm on a highway to hell in church. But here are the lyrics. Going down, party time. My friends are going to be there too. I'm on a highway to hell. So we have these mixed views, these popular cultural views of hell. And we're going, okay, even our Christian views, I think, are affected by our culture and maybe not necessarily biblical, not accurate. Now, you need to hear, with a topic like this, it's very weighty because we're not just talking about, you know, philosophy, or we're not just assuming things here. We're talking about the eternal destiny of people. We're talking about our friends and our family members and our coworkers and where they're going to spend eternity. So it's a weighty topic, and it should be, because we're not just kind of guesswork here and philosophy. This is actually where people are going to spend the rest of eternity. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher, he said to his congregation whenever he preached on this topic that he felt more like sitting down and weeping than standing up and preaching. And so we want to feel the weight of that this morning, and we also want to approach this topic biblically and try and answer that question: how can a loving God send people to hell? Now, here's the thing that I want to start with. Just because we don't like the idea of hell doesn't make it untrue. We have to understand that, because for many people, that's the only reason they think that hell can't exist, because I don't like it. But that's just not true for anything. I mean, I don't like cancer because I see what cancer does, and it destroys lives, and it takes people from really young to really old, and just wrecks things, and it's terrible. But just because I don't like it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It still exists. And so we want to approach this by realizing that not liking something doesn't necessarily make it untrue. It just means we just don't like it. And that's okay. So what we have to understand with the question of a loving God sending people to hell, it's actually a loaded question. And actually, there are many questions and things underneath the surface of that question. That question really is getting at God's love and His justice. And then there's these conceptions or these misconceptions of hell. Doesn't it seem like overkill? Is it really God's private torture chamber? How could a loving God be pleased with torturing people for all eternity? So our question of a loving God sending people to hell, it's actually a bunch of questions wrapped up into that question. And so this morning we want to answer some of those questions behind the question. So the first argument that people have about hell is, well, a God of judgment can't exist. Hell in our minds seems so unjust, so unfair, and isn't God supposed to be all about love? And I've even talked with people who aren't followers of Jesus, and they go, yeah, somewhere in there, doesn't it say that your God is love? So how can God be love and still have this concept or idea of hell? How do those two things go together? How can God be loving and wrathful at the same time? And for many people in our culture, those two things can't go together. So can God be loving and can he judge at the same time? And really, in our Western culture, this is a big issue that we have. We love the idea of a God of love who supports us no matter how we live. We love that, right? In our culture in North America, it's very individualistic. It's very me-centered. Morality is subjective. Don't push your morals on me. I do whatever I want. And so we love the idea of a God who just loves us and he approves of whatever we do and he would never judge us or push back on us. And so, yeah, that idea of a God, sure, I can get behind that. A God who just supports me and no matter what I do. But then we say, well, he shouldn't be angry then. He shouldn't be wrathful. And we have this problem, like I said, how God can be loving and then angry at sin at the same time. So in our minds, we say God can't be loving and wrathful. But that's actually not even true when it comes to you and I. All loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath. So for instance, if you love a person and you see them ruining themselves, you will get angry at them. So if you have a family member, let's say, that you love them, a brother, sister, whatever, a parent, and you just love your family member and you see them ruining their lives with alcohol or drugs or whatever, you will get angry at them because you love them. You will say, you are ruining your life. Stop what you're doing. So the idea that a loving person can't be angry, that dichotomy just doesn't exist, even for you and me. I mean, I love my girls, but I get angry at them sometimes. And so you parents do too. Don't pretend that you don't. But love and anger, someone can express love and anger. It's not like they can't go together. So it's actually this false view where we say, well, God can't be loving and wrathful. That's just not true. God is a loving God, but he is also a just God. But in North America, we view hell as just awful. For us, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. It seems too heavy-handed, too harsh, too long. And it seems to us that hell is unjust and it doesn't fit into our view of the love of God. But you have to understand that we have to hold God's justice and we want a God of justice. So even if you think about our judicial system here, if there was a murderer that was convicted and there was 100% proof that he was the guy that committed the murder and he stood before a judge and the judge went, you know what? Don't worry about it. You can go free. We would all go, injustice. We don't want that. We want someone, that guy deserves justice. And yet it's fascinating that we do that with God all the time. How dare God judge people? And yet we actually all want a God of justice. We wouldn't want to worship a God who just kind of said, you know what, don't worry about it, do whatever you want. So what people have done to try and soften the doctrine of hell is we've come up with different ways to try and fix this. And like I said last week, when we try and wrestle with how God's love can balance with evil and suffering we see in the world, we've tried to kind of give the silver bullet answer, and oftentimes that leads to just problems. Same thing with hell. People for generations have tried to soften this blow of the reality of hell and God's justice. And it's almost like we're trying to be PR people for God. Listen, God's not that bad. And we try and soften the blow. And so we've come up with some interesting ideas. There's the idea of annihilationism. Well, God doesn't punish people for all eternity. Those who go to hell, they just cease to exist. So God is, you know, he's merciful to them. They don't exist for all eternity. One that came across my desk recently was something called conditional immortality. So human beings, your soul isn't immortal, but when you become a Christian, then God gives you immortality so that you can live forever in heaven with him. So if you die without knowing Jesus, you just cease to exist because you're not, your soul isn't immortal. Really interesting idea, not in the Bible at all. Or there's the idea of universalism. Well, everybody gets to go to heaven. And a few years ago, Rob Bell wrote a book, Love Wins, and his whole book was trying to soften the view of hell. And so his hypothesis If you know Rob Bell, he never answers a question. He just asks a million questions. It's very annoying. But his hypothesis was, well, you know, God's love wins, right? Given enough time, everybody will surrender to God's love. And so after you die, you get an infinite number of chances to become a Christian. He words it, you know, the gates of hell are always open. So when you're in hell, anyone who says, yeah, this is awful, okay, I'm going to surrender to Jesus, well then you're welcomed into heaven. And it's this idea of universalism. Everybody makes it in the end. God gives unlimited chances for people to repent and follow him even after they die. Now, here's where it gets interesting, though. In North America, we really wrestle with the idea of God's justice and his judgment on sinners, and yet people in different cultures have the opposite feeling. So if you remember last week, I said that the problem of pain and suffering is largely a North American problem. No other culture asks, why am I suffering? It's just a part of life. And so in North America, we really wrestle with justice and judgment and the idea of hell, and different cultures have the opposite feeling. People in different cultures see evil people commit sin, and they wonder, how could God be just if there isn't a hell or there isn't justice and judgment? So for instance, if you went to Africa and a group of evil, wicked men had burned down a village and raped and murdered the women and children, and you said to the survivors, well, don't worry, God is a God of love, and those men who committed evil against you, they're going to be in heaven with you. They would go, I don't want to serve a God like that. I want justice. I want those men who did those terrible things to get justice from God. And so other cultures will not want to follow a God who just lets people off the hook. They want justice, and hell is all about the justice of God. There are tribes in the world where girls are kidnapped and forced to be sex slaves or suicide bombers. And when those things happen, universally we cry out that we want justice. Those men who commit those atrocities deserve punishment. Would God be a good God if he just let them off the hook? So I find it fascinating that different cultures wrestle with different truths of Christianity. In North America, we find suffering and pain and hell and judgment really offensive, and we wrestle with that, but other cultures have no problem with that. And yet other cultures wrestle with forgiving your enemies. And so it's fascinating because Christianity is not the product of one culture, and so obviously it's going to contradict and offend every human culture at some point. If you're a follower of Jesus and this never contradicts your life, then you're inventing a God that's not the God of the Bible. Because this Bible and God's Word and the God, the infinite, holy, just God of the universe, of course, certain things that this said is going to grate against you because we're not God, and it's actually a good thing. If you had a God that never grated against you or caused you to live in a certain way or where things that he said made you go, man, that's really hard, then he wouldn't be God. And so I find it fascinating that every culture wrestles with different parts of Christianity. If you go to a culture and you say, do you struggle with God's justice? Well, no. But they say, but I have a real hard time forgiving my enemies. We're over here, we struggle with God's justice, and maybe, you know, forgiving your enemies is not that big of a deal. But back to the struggle with hell, we often say that God can't be a God of love and a God of judgment. But the Christian faith teaches that God is both. Yes, God is loving and he is compassionate and he's merciful. Lots of passages in the Bible teach about that. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Psalm 103 verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So yes, God is loving and gracious and merciful, but the reality is he is also just and moral. And the idea that everyone just gets into heaven because God is so good and loving, for many people that just sounds awful. Because they want a God of justice. Why would you worship a God that fails to uphold justice? Now, this is where many people then point to Jesus and they say, well, the God of the Old Testament sounds so harsh and so judgmental and so cruel, but I just like Jesus. Right? Jesus is all about love, baby. And we love that. We say, Jesus is just all... I mean, Oprah loves Jesus. Not in like a, she's surrendered to him. But she just loves talking about him. He's so nice. Deepak Chopra has written books about how great Jesus is. Now, they don't follow him or serve him, but sure, he sounds nice. There was this whole movement, I don't know if it still is as big, called Red Letter Christians, right? Where the red letters of the Bible, so Jesus' words, were somehow more important than the rest of the Bible. And there was this assumption that, well, God in the Old Testament is angry all the time, and Jesus is all about love and acceptance. But that's not accurate at all. And in reality, I don't know if you know this, but the Old Testament talks very little about hell, actually. We actually get most of our ideas and understandings about hell from Jesus. 13% of Jesus' teachings in the four Gospels are about hell or judgment or punishment or God's wrath. So I don't know what Deepak Chopra and Oprah are reading, but they're skipping over those parts because Jesus is where we get the majority of our understanding about hell. Here's some examples. These are all from the mouth of Jesus. Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 8, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. So Jesus talked a lot about hell and about God's judgment and about God's justice, because bottom line, here's the reality. If God is truly just, then there has to be a hell. Now, does it make us uncomfortable? Sure, absolutely, but it also makes sense. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says in the book, The Problem of Pain, there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this. And he's talking about hell. If it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture and especially of our Lord's own words. It's always been held by Christendom and it has the support of reason. So again, what Lewis is saying is just because we don't like something doesn't mean it's not true. He says, if I had the choice, I would totally wipe out the doctrine of hell. But Scripture supports it, especially from the mouth of Jesus. He supports it. It's always been held in the Christian faith, and it has the support of reason. Hell and God's love are not mutually exclusive. God is loving and merciful and kind, and yet he's also a God of justice. And when you think about it, we want a God of justice. We want a God who will hold people accountable for the evil they commit. Now, the problem in North America is we often then look at everybody else and we say, yes, God should judge those people. But I don't know if you've heard this, but often then it flips back and says, but I'm a good person, so I don't deserve hell and judgment. So we need to wrestle with that, and me and Don wrestled with that in the additional teaching, but that's usually then the additional pushback. Well, fine, Hitler, all those really bad people, sure, they should go to hell, but I'm a good person, and so I don't deserve that. So the problem is we believe so deeply in our own personal rights that a God who judges us seems wrong. J.P. Moreland said this, people today tend to care only for the softer virtues of God's character, like love and tenderness, while they've forgotten the hard virtues of holiness and righteousness and justice. So you can see that part of our wrestle with this is the culture that we've grown up in. Because if morality is just subjective and you can't force your morality on me and I'm allowed to live whatever I want, consequence-free, then to have a God then that has a certain standard and he judges us, well, of course we're not going to like that, because that goes against everything that we've grown up in this culture believing. So we have to have a robust view of God's attributes, that God is loving and he's merciful, and yet he's also just and he is holy. Now, the second argument or pushback, if people say, okay, fine, God's justice, fine, we can deal with that. But doesn't hell kind of seem like overkill? And I've heard people say that, well, the punishment doesn't necessarily fit the crime. Really? So a person, let's say I live till I'm 80, and so a person sins for 80 years, but then they get hell for all eternity? And people have said, well, how does that seem fair? Okay, so we can't deny from the Bible that there is a hell and that God is just, but really for all eternity. What, I only sinned for like 80 years. So how do I get all eternity? But here's the thing. Punishment isn't based on how long it takes you to commit a crime. Punishment is based on the weight of the moral offense. So let's say that you murdered someone, just for the sake of the argument. And it only took you 10 seconds to murder them. Do you go to jail for 10 seconds? No. Because it's not based on how long it took you to commit the crime. You are put in jail for the rest of your life, probably. Or close to, or some places even still use capital punishment. So your life is forfeit if you take a life. So it has nothing to do with how long it took you to commit the crime, but it's based on the seriousness of the crime. If we actually did that, we would think it was the most unjust thing. Really? So he only gets sent to jail for 10 seconds because his murder only took 10 seconds? No, it's not based on how long it takes, but the seriousness of the crime. Now, here's where our problem is. We look at the doctrine of hell and we think that it's overkill or it's not fair because we don't rightly value the moral offense that the Bible calls sin. We minimize sin all the time. Is sin really that bad? And that's where that argument comes from. Well, I only sinned for 80 years, so why am I getting punished for all eternity? And so we minimize the seriousness and the weight of our sin. And I actually think that that's one of the consequences of our rebellion against God, is that we have this distorted view of moral value. We aren't as serious about sin as God is. And sin is a far more serious crime than we realize. So we can often think, well, lighten up, God. It's just sin. Basically, I'm a good person. Sure, I lie and I steal and I committed adultery and I did all these things in my life, but just lighten up, God. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us because we so minimize the weight of sin. But you have to understand, God is not a finite being who we happen to offend or sin against one time. God is an infinite being of absolute perfection. God is infinite in his worth and in his value, and therefore our sin against him, our rebellion against him, is infinite. So how do you make up for sinning against an infinite being? So even if you ran away from God for only 80 years, it's an infinite eternal offense because of the one that you sinned against. So it's not as if you go to hell because you lived a pretty good life for 80 years and you did a few bad things and you didn't necessarily believe the right stuff. Actually, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that people cease from sinful behavior or thinking in hell. I don't know if you know that. We assume that once you get to hell, people are really sorry. The Bible actually never suggests that. The Bible never suggests that once people get to hell, they stop sinful behavior and thinking. So the doctrine of hell is not, well, you lived a good life, but you believed the wrong thing, and so now you're consigned to hell forever. D.A. Carson puts it this way: they're consigned there first and foremost because they defy their maker and want to be at the center of the universe. Hell is not filled with people who have already repented, only God isn't gentle enough or good enough to let them out. It's filled with people who for all eternity still want to be at the center of the universe. What is God to do? If he says it doesn't matter to him, then God is no longer a God to be admired. For him to act in any other way in the face of such blatant defiance would be to reduce God himself. So that may be true, but oftentimes then I've heard the argument, well, so like Hitler and me, we get the same punishment. How does that seem very fair? The guy that steals a chocolate bar gets the same punishment as the Hitlers of the world. But no, that's actually not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is clear that the experience of hell will not be the same for everyone. In Matthew 11, Jesus is teaching and he's condemning whole cities that rejected him. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What Jesus is saying is that for this city that had rejected Jesus, he's saying, actually, the inhabitants of Sodom is going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment than for you. In Luke 12, Jesus gives this parable of these wicked servants who rebel against their master. And it says this, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. I mean, it's still not a pleasant passage. There's beatings being handed out. But what Jesus is saying, for the person who knew his master's will and chose to rebel, they get a more severe punishment than someone who never knew what the will of the master was. Even in Revelation 12, or 20 verse 12 rather, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So what Jesus taught and what the Bible teaches is that what you do with your life directly affects the measure of glory or judgment you experience for all eternity. So then, are we earning our salvation? Well, no, not at all. Salvation is only through faith in Jesus. But what you do in your life matters. There is not a one-size-fits-all judgment at the end, but a judgment and a blessing that is proportional to individuals' lives and choices. And this is the perfect justice of God. So no longer can we say, well, it seems so unjust that everyone receives the same punishment. The Bible never says that everyone receives the same punishment. And God is infinitely perfect and just, and he will do so accordingly. So you can see God is loving and he is just, and the punishment of hell does fit the crime because who we're sinning against. Sin is committed against a holy, infinite, perfect God. And God in his wisdom judges people. Now, the last thing people really wrestle with is that hell kind of seems like a torture chamber. You know, if God is loving, then hell kind of seems to go against that. Because we have in our minds this idea that God somehow takes pleasure or enjoys, right? And he's spinning dials and doing things to make their torture worse. We have this false view in our minds. Charles Templeton, he was an evangelist and a preacher, and he abandoned his faith and he became an atheist. And he said this, I couldn't hold someone's hand to a fire for a moment. How could a loving God, just because you didn't obey him and do what he wants, torture you forever, not allowing you to die, but to continue in that pain for eternity? There is no criminal who would do this. So I think we often have this misconception or this false idea about God sending people to hell. We have this view where God gives us time, and then if we don't make the right choices, we end up in front of him and we're on the ledge and hell's down there, and God just kind of like kicks us in and he's laughing while he does it. And we have this view that as souls are falling to heaven, they're saying, oh, have mercy, we're sorry, God. And God's laughing and saying, no, you had your chance, it's too late for you. And he's taking pleasure in sending people to hell. But that is not the biblical view of God. First of all, I would point out that the Bible in many places, but in Ezekiel 18 specifically, tells us that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So this view we have is just this caricature that actually misunderstands the very nature of evil and sin. The biblical picture is that sin separates us from the presence of God. And God is the source of all joy and love and wisdom and all good things. And only before God can we flourish and thrive. And if we were to lose God's presence totally, that would be hell. Tim Keller says, hell then is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on forever. So we have this idea that people being cast into hell are repenting of their sins as they're falling and God's just too stubborn to forgive them. But actually the biblical picture is the exact opposite. That people in hell actually continue in their rebellion and hatred of God. There's an example of a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. and there's a rich man, and there's Lazarus, who was a poor man, and Lazarus was treated terribly in his life, and the rich man lived this life of luxury, and they die, and the Lazarus is welcomed into heaven, and the rich man is sent to hell. And there's this conversation that happens where the rich man is asking Abraham to send Lazarus down with some water because he's in pain. But the amazing thing as you read that parable is that the rich man is still treating Lazarus poorly. He's still treating him like an errand boy, like his slave. Hey, send Lazarus down to bring me some water. And actually, in the parable, the rich man never asks to actually get out of hell. The rich man never says, I'm so sorry that I lived my life like this. I wish I could get out of here. He just says, hey, send that poor Lazarus down to bring me water. And actually, he strongly implies that God never gave him or his family enough info on the afterlife. And so in this parable that Jesus tells, there's this astonishing amount of denial and blame shifting and spiritual blindness in the rich man who is in hell. C.S. Lewis said this, hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. And in Romans 1:24, if you read the first chapter of Romans, and we see people continuing to rebel, reject God. They know the truth about God. They reject God. Four or five times the phrase, he gave them up, is used. That God gives people what they want. He gives them over to their desires. So in one sense, all God does in the end with people is give them what they want most, including freedom from himself. Again, Lewis said this, there's only two kinds of people, those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. I believe that the damned are successful rebels until the end. They enjoy the horrible freedom which they've demanded. So on one hand, does God actually send people to hell, or does he simply give people what they've always wanted, which is not him? But again, this still doesn't answer the question of how brutal and torture-like hell seems. How could a loving God torture people forever? The Bible uses a lot of images to describe hell, and we've looked at some of them. Fire, utter darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, pain, suffering. Now, what we have to understand is when Jesus describes hell, or the other writers of the New Testament, like John, describing hell in the book of Revelation, these descriptions are using apocalyptic language and imagery to make a theological point. So when Jesus and others uses these images and descriptions of hell, they are seeking to teach us the nature of hell while not necessarily reflecting the actual, literal experience of this. And the Bible does this often, and lots of times people push back and they say, no, we read the Bible literally. So I say, okay, well then be consistent at least. Because in Hebrews 12:29 it says, our God is a consuming fire. So does that mean that literally God is a fireball? No. All it means is God, it's this metaphor for the truth that God is powerful and holy and purifying and sometimes deadly. Revelation 19, describing Jesus, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Does Jesus literally have a sword coming out of his mouth? No. It's a symbol for the word of God that comes out of his mouth. In Revelation 5:6, it calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Now, does anyone believe that Jesus is literally a lamb? No. It is a symbol, a metaphor to convey a theological truth. Jesus calls himself the door and the gate. And so we don't think that Jesus is literally a door and a gate. They're metaphors and imagery to convey theological truth. So what we have to understand is that the descriptions of hell could be metaphorical and not necessarily literal, because Jesus and others who write about hell are trying to convey truths that are too deep for us to understand. They are trying to describe the indescribable. So for instance, J.K. Beale, he's a renowned scholar of the book of Revelation. He says that the lake of fire mentioned in Revelation 20:10 is not a literal lake of fire. And his reasoning is Satan and his demons are spiritual beings. So it couldn't be literal, because how would a physical, literal fire affect a spiritual being? So fire is a punishment, not physical, but spiritual in nature. Now, I do want to caveat by saying, could God do that in his infinite whatever? Sure. Could he make it actual fire? Sure. But we have to read our Bibles correctly and understand when it's imagery and metaphors being used. Now, you need to hear me say, I'm not saying, so, hey, hell won't be so bad. Not at all. In the Bible, pictures of reality are not less, but they're more real than the pictures themselves. So for instance, if you go to a construction site and you see like one of those signs that has a picture of a brick falling on someone's head and it's reminding you to wear a helmet, yeah, you could look at that picture and go, ugh, that seems really painful. But if you walked in and then a brick fell on your head, what is more painful? The actual brick. So what we have to understand is that it's the same with biblical imagery concerning hell. Hell is a place of emotional and psychological and relational suffering and anguish. You need to hear me say, I'm not trying to lessen the pain of it. It is awful and it is terrible and it is hopeless and lonely. And again, like Keller and Lewis have said, this picture that we had where God's laughing and throwing people in is not biblical at all. But hell actually exposes the lie that we've told ourselves since the garden. Because what was the lie? We actually don't need God. And hell actually exposes that lie that we think that we're better off without God, because when God is removed from the equation, it's hell. And so hell exposes that that lie that Satan told in the garden is actually not true. We have to understand that God is not thrilled with anyone being in hell. In Luke 16, I told you about the parable of the rich man. What they call the rich man is child. It's a term of affection given to him. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Notice who hell was prepared for. Satan and his angels. God didn't prepare hell for people. People are not forced into hell against their will. Hell is a place for people who, given what is needed to belong in heaven, which the only thing needed to belong in heaven is submission to Jesus, they don't want to be in heaven. So hell is real and hell is awful and hell is God's justice on display. His justice and his judgment against humanity for rebelling against him. And if we just left it at that, then I think we could question God's love. If we just left it at, yeah, hell is awful, but we deserve it and so deal with it, then it might be hard to wrap our minds around God's love. But here's the thing, God so loves humanity that he took it upon himself to provide a way for us to be redeemed, to be made new, and to spend eternity with him. God, in his justice, when humanity rebelled against him and didn't want anything to do with him, God could have thrown his hands in the air and said, fine, all of you will spend eternity in hell. And that would have been completely just. And yet God doesn't do that. Instead, what does God do? God sends his son. Jesus comes and lives a perfect life and he goes to the cross. And you have to understand that on the cross, Jesus went through hell for you. The wrath of God, his anger and his justice against sin was poured out onto Jesus, and Jesus willingly did this for you. Jesus actually felt the full weight of hell on the cross so that you and I would never have to taste it. So when you trust in Jesus and you have faith in him, your sin is paid for and you have no fear of hell or no fear of God's judgment because of Jesus. And now in the meantime, God is patiently waiting and he's giving people opportunity to turn to him and he's wooing people to himself. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about people who were laughing and scoffing and asking the people of the church, well, where's God? You said God was going to come back and he hasn't come back yet. So where is he? And in 2 Peter 3:9, it says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So if you're not following Jesus or trusting in him, every day when the sun rises, and your feet hit the ground, it's because God's giving you another day to turn to Him. Another day to acknowledge your rebellion and turn to Him. And God is patient towards you, and He's not wishing that you would perish. We have to wrap our minds around that. God is not wishing that any would perish. He's not kicking people and laughing and as they fall into hell. He is patient with us, wanting us to reach repentance. So two things I want to close with. First off, I know in the past that Christians have sometimes used the fear of hell to motivate people to be good or to trust in Jesus. You know, so you've probably heard, well, say the prayer so you don't go to hell. Many of you probably had experiences like that where it's almost used as a, well, you don't want to end up there. So, of course, which kid in his right mind would say, no, I think I'm going to go with that. So it's been used as this motivator to become a Christian. We're trying to scare people into heaven. Or worse, once someone has believed in the gospel, Christians have sometimes used hell to motivate them to be good. Man, make sure you're doing good things or else you're going to go to hell. Like, listen, I know all about the different groups and colonies that exist around our city, and they use fear tactics to keep people in bondage, but you need to hear, that is not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is that you have absolute assurance of salvation. And it's not that you surrender to Jesus and now I have to kind of prove myself or be good enough so that I don't get kicked into hell. That is not the gospel. The gospel is when you surrender to Jesus, He has paid for your sin, past, present, and future. And when God looks at you, 1 Corinthians says that Jesus became sin who knew no sin so that you and I would be the righteousness of God. So when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees His Son. That's the gospel, not, oh, now you messed up, so you're going to hell. Don't believe that lie. The gospel is that Jesus has paid it. It's finished. He redeemed us, and Christianity is simply growing and treasuring and loving Jesus more and more every day. So when you sin, should you confess and turn back to Jesus? Absolutely. Are you going to hell if you sin and you're following Jesus? No. I've often said to people, so if I became a Christian, let's say I sinned a bunch, and then on the way home I got hit by a bus. Would I go to hell? No! Because hell is not just filled with bad people, and heaven is filled with good people. You need to hear that. Heaven is not for good people, and hell's for bad people. Heaven is for those who trust in Jesus to be the good for them. So we have to stop using hell as this motivator for obedience. And we're not meant to live day by day going, oh, I hope I'm still in. I hope I make it. That's not the gospel. Now, secondly, the reality of hell should ignite in us a sense of urgency. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, we have to tell people about Jesus. We have to share the gospel. We cannot just fall into this lazy, complacent Christianity. We have to share the gospel with people. Because if we actually believe what this Bible says, that people we work with or at our school or our neighbors or our friends are going to spend eternity apart from God if they don't hear the gospel, then we do not have time to waste. We have to tell people about the goodness of God and about His Son, Jesus. Because we want others to know the freedom and the joy and the love that we have in doing life with Jesus. So the doctrine of hell shouldn't scare us, but it should ignite a sense of urgency. Like, we can't waste time. And it shouldn't scare us into heaven, because actually, those who are in heaven are those who treasure and love Jesus, not those who are just scared of hell. And so I'm hoping that you're seeing biblically, God's justice and His love can go together. And a lot of our conceptions about hell are just not from the Word of God. And yet, we're not trying to lessen the reality of it, but it should ignite in us a sense of urgency and passion to share the gospel with people. So would you pray with me? And I'll ask the worship team to come. We want to respond by just singing. And so, Jesus, I just thank You for the cross. really, God, the gospel is all that we have. If heaven really was just filled with good people and hell was filled with bad people, then heaven would be empty. Because God, your gospel says that no one makes it based on their own good works. Romans 2 says, no one is justified by works of the law. No one. And yet the gospel is just the sweetest news ever, that guilty rebels like me can be welcomed in because of your death and resurrection, Jesus. And so I pray for us in this room, God. Yes, we can still wrestle with the doctrine of hell, and we can still not like it. But I pray that we wouldn't abandon that doctrine, and that, God, it would ignite a sense of urgency that we cannot waste time. That every day there are men and women in our city that pass away and go to a Christless eternity. And so, God, we can't save them, but we have the good news that does save them. And so, God, I pray that you would convict us to get out and to share the gospel with people. That, God, we're not here to live a comfortable life. We're not here to get a bunch of money. We're not here to just kind of smooth sail for the next 80 years. God, you have given us a mission that we have to share the gospel. And so, God, I just pray for each one of us, myself included, that you would ignite a passion in us to reach lost people. And, God, we worship you and we praise you that you are patient. That you are patient with us because you desire many, many, many people to reach repentance. And so, God, I just pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work to comfort us and challenge us and encourage us, God, as we respond in singing. You are so good and you are so holy and infinite and just. And so we worship you this morning, God.